Hey, let's pray.
Lord, we just thank you again for this class. Lord, we ask, Father, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom, Lord God, as you've worked among our people for just millennia, Lord. And we just ask that you would just continue and give us insights, Lord, into them and how to reach them, Lord God, for Yeshua's sake. Lord, again, we continue to pray for this war effort here, Lord. Again, we ask for deliverance for this country, Lord. The end of this war, cessation, just the bringing back of the hostages, Lord God. And Father, you would bring peace back into this region in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So last time we left off with the Declaration of Independence. In other words, the day that the independence was signed. And experiences that Golda Meir herself had as she shared her own story and stuff. So now we want to pick up from there and kind of backtrack slightly because we want to discuss the War of Independence, which, and as we discussed last time, from the date of the partition plan in November of 1947 till the Declaration of Independence in May of 48, there was basically a civil war, as we discussed, in the land of Palestine between the Arab inhabitants and the Jewish inhabitants, and the Jews were able to prevail in a lot of this and really defeated the internal opposition to the state within the Arab, among the Arab communities, and so by the time the war gets ready to start, you know, these Jewish communities have become pretty well stabilized, but they knew that once they declared independence, there was going to be a major conflagration, major war by invading Arab armies. So one of the biggest challenges was was to be able, first of all, to be able to be adequately trained militarily and to get arms. Because until May 14th, the British, which had the mandate for this area, were blockading the land of Israel from bringing in arms. And so, you know, it's one thing to fight internally within the country between the Arabs and the Jews, but it's another thing to be defending yourself against invading independent nations who are already armed, they already have their own militaries, you know, and it could become really overwhelming. So the issue became shortly after the armistice agreement, after the partition plan, I mean, was how does Israel arm itself? In other words, where is this going to come from? Now, fortunately, during World War II, towards the end of the war, the Allies had permitted Israeli military units to join them and to fight, particularly in Italy. So thousands, really tens of thousands of Israelis who already had military experience from World War II. So that was a huge advantage that was not true of most of the Arab army, most of the Arab countries who were not really involved, except for the Jordanians. They were not really involved in the war. So that was a huge advantage that the Israelis had. But now the issue was how to arm themselves. So David Ben-Gurion, the head of the, you know, Jewish community, head of the Jewish agency, basically came up with a plan to try to raise funds from the United States, from the Jewish communities in the United States, so that that money could then be used to buy arms, buy weapons and stuff. And so he chose, in January 1948, he chose Golda Meir to go to the United States to make a presentation. Now, Golda Meir was kind of the ideal person because she, although she was originally from Russia, she had immigrated to the United States like when she was like two or three, grew up in the U.S. until she was 19, and then made Aliyah, or immigrated to Israel, and actually grew up in the place where we first lived here in Israel, in Kibbutz Merkavia, interestingly enough, which is outside of Afula. But anyway, but because of her American experience, Ben-Gurion felt that she would be the ideal person to relate to the Jewish communities in America. So in Chicago, in January 1948, there was a huge gathering of all the major Jewish donors that were funding Jewish projects for the entire year. This happened every year. The problem was that when she came into the U.S., she flew in to Washington, D.C. in the middle of a massive snowstorm, and she wasn't even sure that she was even going to be able to get there, but was fortunate, was able to get there just in time, just before the meeting started. And she'd been given a little slot, like a 15-minute slot for this like 3-day conference. So she was able to get a hold of the budget for the Jewish donations and everything for the year, and nothing was allocated to Israel. There was zero allocated to Israel. So she knew she had a massive job to undertake here. Ben-Gurion said he needed to get at least $25 million to be able to get started. So Golda Meir, she just made her presentation, and she just spoke to the crowd, and she just said, look, she said, I see you have nothing here for Israel. She said, we just came through a war where a third of our population was destroyed by the Nazis. She said, you think you're secure here in America, but there's no guarantees, because the Jews of Germany believe the very same thing. And she said, the only security for you is to have an independent nation of Israel. And with that appeal, they donated $50 million, double what was Ben-Gurion wanted. And that money was quickly transferred to the yeshuv in Israel, which then used the money. They sent out arms traders, particularly into Czechoslovakia, which had tons of leftover war armaments from World War II, and basically just bought up tons of munitions and everything else and began to send them to Israel by ship. Now, the issue, of course, was that the Brits were blocking the armament shipments, so they had to hide all these things in agriculture ships and all these other kinds of stuff. And in one story, it's really interesting that they disassembled an entire armaments factory in Czechoslovakia, spread all the pieces among 5 agricultural ships in the wheat and corn and everything else, spread it all around. They all got in, and then once it got to Israel, they reassembled this armaments factory in Israel so they could make their own arms. I mean, it's really amazing. They flew in planes during the middle of the night when they couldn't be spotted at very low altitudes so that they would have some form of air force when they came in. So, I mean, it was an amazing time, amazing period, and they were able to bring in substantial arms during these like 6 months before the war actually broke out. Now, what I want to show you here in this next map is what Israel was going to have to defend. This is the beginning of the war, and so what the concern, Ben-Gurion had two big concerns. He felt that the Israeli military would be able to defend itself adequately on most fronts, because he knew that most of the Arab armies were not sophisticated, they were not well trained. So he didn't feel there's going to be really any problem with Egypt or Syria and so on. He was very concerned about Jordan, because Jordan had what's called the Arab Legion, which was a British trained professional military. He was very concerned about that and its potential to basically split off Jerusalem and then cut the country in half and create different fronts. So that was his big concern. The other concern was Jerusalem itself, which was an isolated community. You can see it here. This is where the Jewish communities were. And Jerusalem was, designated by the UN Charter to be an international city. So it wasn't even supposed to be a Jewish city, even though there was about 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem at the time the war began. So, what Ben-Gurion came up with a plan a few days before they declared independence was he sent Golda Meir, dressed her as an Arab, and sent her to Amman, Jordan, to meet with the king about the plans for the Arab Legion. They knew that the Jordanians were not really interested in this war. They didn't want to get into a big fight, but for the sake of their population, they had to be involved in the war somehow. So they basically decided to make a trade-off together that they would allow Jordan to take the West Bank, which was all Arab, you know, and basically conquer this, and Israel would not defend this area, but they would agree not to attack any Jewish areas, and they would leave Jerusalem alone, essentially. And so the Jordanians agreed. And so that was the deal. So the country they were most concerned about, they basically got an agreement that this is what was going to happen. So that was done. May 15th, right after the day after the Declaration of Independence, 5 Arab armies attack Israel. The Jordanians come in, quickly conquer the West Bank, but leave everything else alone. Egypt came in, took this area of Gaza and so on. And you can see the attacks coming from various places, but the Israelis were able to defend themselves pretty well. The war actually was in three parts. There were three parts to this war. There was the first part that went for about a month, and then there was a ceasefire called by the United Nations that lasted a month. Then there was another, after that ceasefire, there was another battle, another month that went on, and then there was another ceasefire, and then finally, beginning in October in October of 48, there was the final kind of final battles that went on. By now, what had happened was Israel had, through the first couple of waves, had defended herself pretty well. But during the interim period, during these ceasefires, they rearmed themselves because now they're independent. So now they can bring arms and no one's blockading them from arms and so on. And thousands of World War II veterans from around the world came in to fight on behalf of the Israelis, both Jews and Christians, and basically formed the early Israeli Air Force, and because these are all well-trained World War II pilots. They came in, and then they just crushed the Americans, British, all kinds of folks from all different places came in and fought on behalf. And you can see that they began to push the Arab communities back. And by March of 1949, there was a ceasefire, kind of a final ceasefire, and that was the conclusion of the war. The biggest issue was, was getting to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was blockaded for several months. People almost starved to death. But then, a miraculous kind of incursion through Latrun. There's big monuments and stuff in Latrun where there was a huge battles on the way to Jerusalem, and they finally broke through. Were able to bring in food and then defend Jerusalem and so on. And so what we have here now is a comparison of the two maps. Here's the partition plan, and here's the ceasefire that concludes the War of Independence. And so what you see is Israel basically gains an additional third of its land. So it gains land along the strip in here, so along this kind of Negev Sinai. It shrinks the Gaza Strip some. The West Bank, you can see Israel gains more of this area, West Bank. And most importantly, it takes over the entire north. So all of the Galilee and everything else. So it's about a third more land following the war. And so now Israel has become an independent nation. Now, what we have on our next map is one of the sources of the problems that haunts Israel to this very day, which is known as the Palestinian refugees. Arabs, during the Civil War, 47 to 48, Arabs fought against Jews and lost, and many fled, either were fled or were expelled out of Arab communities throughout the land. And then during the war, it continued. There was more fleeing, more expulsions, and so on. And so where did these people go? So you're basically talking about, at this time, about 700,000 Arabs, Palestinian refugees. So you can see about 100,000 went to Lebanon. That's a pretty sizable group. A huge number went into the West Bank, which is now controlled by Jordan. So 380,000 basically go to the West Bank, others into Jordan. But Jordan didn't really want them into its main part of its country. So even though some went to Jordan, most went to the West Bank and were not allowed into the rest.
Of these Palestinians, what percent were Catholic, what percent were Muslim?
Most Muslim. Mostly Muslim, yeah. So, I mean, you have Christian, but you know, but mostly Muslim. And then another large group goes into the Gaza Strip right here, 190,000, which is now controlled by Egypt. Because, again, these areas had been part of the British Mandate. They had been part of a planned Palestinian state, Arab state, so to speak. But, you know, Jordan took this land, Egypt took this, that's it, the rest of it's Israel. These groups that have left are now the source of a lot of the issues that have led to the present day dilemmas. Because what's happened is the Arab countries have kept them as refugees. Instead of absorbing them into their populations, they've kept them in refugee camps and so on like that, maintained by the United Nations. And so what happens is that there's still this longing on the part of these groups to return to the land, so to speak. This is the whole thing with Hamas about taking, going back to the land and so on. So in every peace treaty that Israel has tried to maintain with the Palestinians and so on, two issues have always caused the peace process to collapse. One is the status of Jerusalem, because the Arabs have always wanted at least part of Jerusalem. And the second is what's called the return of the refugees. That's these people not going back into the issue is not whether they'd be allowed to go back into Palestinian areas like the West Bank or Gaza. Israel doesn't really care. It's that the Palestinian Authority and their representatives have always insisted they'd be allowed to return to their own homes in the land of Israel, mainstream of Israel. And the Israelis absolutely refuse to do that. And so this is what's led to the breakdown of peace agreements and stuff like that. So anyway, all these people now, the 700,000 Palestinian refugees are now like 5 million in descendants. So, and there's still this longing, and Hamas was telling these people this, you know, give them the hope to return to their homes and so on and so forth. So this is what drives a lot of these particular dynamics. Okay. So with that, we want to turn to the amazing story of the Aliyah back to the land of Israel. So what I want to begin with, many of us are familiar with these scriptures, but I want to cite several scriptures about the miraculous return of the Jewish people to the land and how following the war, it was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. I'm just going to run through them quickly. Isaiah 11. Verse 11, Isaiah 11, 11. It says, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria," which is like Iraq, "from Lower Egypt, and from Upper Egypt," which would be like from Cush, Ethiopia, "from Elam, Iran, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And then Amos chapter 9, Amos 9, and beginning in verse 11, Amos 9:11. "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter, I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the new one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my people Israel from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them." And then from Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 16, verse 14, Jeremiah 16, 14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land that I will get, that I gave to their ancestors. And finally, Isaiah 66 says this, in beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 66, verse 8 says this: Who has ever heard of such a things? Who has ever seen such things like this? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb and when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn for her, over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her continuing, at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. So with that, these are the promises that Jewish people had been holding on to for centuries. And for centuries and centuries, praying every day to be restored to the land of Israel. And so we can see in this beginning of this on this chart here that in 1840, before any of the Aliyah movements, there was 10,000 Jews lived in the land of Israel. Then at the beginning of the first Aliyah, there were 24,000. At the end of the second Aliyah, 83,000. At the beginning of the third Aliyah, 100,000 Jews. 1929, 160,000. At 1933, the beginning of the Nazi era, there were 250,000. This is when the British began to impose immigration restrictions on Jews coming into the land of Israel. 1939, beginning of World War II, there were 500,000. Jews were not allowed to immigrate at all at this point, according to the British, basically. But they still came in anyway. 1948, there were 700,000 at beginning of the War of Independence. Now, you see, following the war, in the first 3 years following the war, the population doubled. Can you imagine what that would be like? Doubling the population, people that don't speak your language at all, and from cultures from all over the world. It's just like incredible. 45,000 from Yemen. This group is the most interesting group. The 122,000 from Iraq. These are the descendants of the Babylonian exiles. These are the ones that Daniel had prophesied about and said, 70 years and you'll come back. But if you remember, only 10% of the Jews came back at the time when they were allowed to return. And so they hung out in Iraq for 2,500 more years. And now they finally returned in these years. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy. This amount from Libya, Bulgaria, Poland, Romania, and so on. Then another wave of immigration in 55 to 57 from like Northern Africa. Then another group from Argentina that began in 1955. Late 60s, early 70s, Soviet Union sent 100,000 under an agreement between Brezhnev, the General Secretary of the Soviet Union, and President Nixon. This was an agreement that was reached to allow 100,000 Soviet Jews to come in. I was, you know, part of that group that was called Free Soviet Jewry, where there used to be signs all around American synagogues to free the Soviet Jews, to allow them to come back. And so this group came back. And then, of course, the massive wave of immigrants from the former Soviet Union that came in after, basically when Gorbachev took over, Perestroika, beginning in 1989 to the present day, 1.5 million former Soviet Union Jews have come in during that time. Ethiopian Jews from 1992 to the present. So what it is since the first Aliyah movement, 1881 to today, there's Jews that have come here from over 100 countries. 3.85 million of those who came here to Israel came from other countries. So it's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And what I've said throughout many, many years, wherever I've gone, is that the greatest evidence in the world today to God's existence is the existence of the nation of Israel and the return of the Jewish people. Because we can all argue about, you know, did Yeshua raise from the dead or not? Of course, we absolutely believe that, but no one can really see it and stuff. But they can see Israel. They can see the Jews have come back, and you just show them all these scriptures that we just read and many, many more. And the proof is there. I mean, it's clear. And so it's the greatest proof of God's existence in the world today. And that's why the enemy fights it so much. You know, the enemy doesn't want the existence of the Lord and Yeshua to be known. So this is the amazing story of the return of Israel. What time is it? I don't want to go too late.
10:28.
Okay. All right. So that's the great story, but now we've got to deal with reality. So how do you form a nation? So that's what we're going to look at next. So what I want to begin with is just looking at a couple of provisions of the Declaration of Independence, because the Declaration of Independence kind of lays out some of the issues that have already have created problems here in the land already. So just reading a couple of portions, it says this: accordingly, we, the members of the People's Council, representatives of the Jewish community of the land of Israel and the Zionist movement, hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel to be known as the State of Israel. So this Declaration of Independence declares that Israel is to be a Jewish state. But a few paragraphs down in the same declaration, it says this: the State of Israel will be open for Jewish immigration and for the ingathering of the exiles. Okay, so that's the Jewish piece. It will foster the development of the country for the benefit of all of its inhabitants. It will be based on freedom, justice, and peace, as envisioned by the prophets of Israel. It will ensure complete equality of social and political rights to all of its inhabitants, irrespective of religion, race, or sex. It will guarantee freedom of religion, conscience, language, education, and culture. It will safeguard the holy places of all religions. It will be faithful to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. So, that is the democratic side of the state. So, in other words, it's now you've got these two somewhat, honestly, conflicting values that have overlaid the country that the country still struggles to survive under. So, for instance, and of course, what Jewish means, that could mean anything. So, but if you look at the way, let's say, the Haredim, the ultra-Orthodox, would define this question, for instance, they would be like, okay, well, we'll just take a couple of examples. On the Sabbath day, that means there's not to be any work or anything like that. But the other the people that don't really adhere to some of the strict observances of the religious say, well, wait a minute, but we want to be able to go to the beach, or we want to be able to go to a restaurant, or we want to be able to do that. So things have to be open. So that's our freedom. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of rights, and bam, clash, stuff like that. Or there's issues of public transportation. You know, how do we go anywhere? So what happens is the only people that can travel on Shabbat are people that have money, that have cars. But people that don't have cars, they can't get any public transportation, because the Jewish side of the state says, no, you're no public transportation. So there's this constant clash in this country between the Jewish side of the country and the democratic side. So this is a continuing clash that goes on and on within the country itself. Now, the first Knesset met in 1949. This was at the conclusion of the war. The government forms. What kind of government are they going to have? So they form what is known as a parliamentary democracy, and really patterned generally after Great Britain, after the United Kingdom system, except that in Israel, there's only going to be one legislature. Like, it's not going to be two branches. Like there is in England, there's the House of Commons and the House of Lords, although the House of Lords doesn't have very many rights. Um, but but there's only going to be one. But what's different about Israel's parliamentary system than many others, including England, is that you vote, when you go to elections, you vote for parties, but those people who are elected do not represent districts. In other words, they represent the whole country. So there's no, like in England, when you go to, let's say you live in like York or something, and so you have like three or four parties that are running, but you have individual members from that area that you're voting for. You're voting for that person with that party. And so that person who gets elected is now your kind of your representative in the British Parliament. But in Israel, it doesn't work that way. There is no districts. So you've got basically national parties that oversee the entire country. And it honestly, it's, in my view, it's not well designed. But that's my own personal view. So you have, and basically you don't vote, you never vote for individuals, you vote for parties. That's really what it is. And of course you have the head of the party, like, you know, Bibi Netanyahu with Likud, and you have Yair Lapid with Yesh Atid, and all these, and so they kind of represent their party's values and platforms, but you're voting for the party, not for really for a person. Now, in the Declaration of Independence, another big issue here, it says this. We declare that from the moment of the termination of the mandate, which is May 15th of 48, until the establishment of the elected regular authorities of the state in accordance with the Constitution, which shall be adopted by the elected constituent assembly no later than October 1st, 1948. So, in other words, the idea was built into the Declaration of Independence that there was going to be a constitution. In other words, that was going to be the first order of business of the new government. The problem was they couldn't agree to it, and mainly because the Orthodox refused to agree to a constitution because they were afraid of the concept of a democratic system and what that could mean to the Jewish side of the state. So they refused to buy in to a constitution. And so instead, because you still have to, you have to form a government. You have to have a way to manage the society. So instead, do our heat here suddenly died? Well, I guess we'll freeze the next few minutes. So instead, they passed a series of what are known as basic laws that essentially, you know, basically set the establishment of how the government is going to be run. There's a parliament. There's an executive. There's a judiciary. What their roles generally will be and everything else. And the idea behind these basic laws was that they would be passed kind of incrementally over time. And then at some point, they would all be gathered together and brought together into one constitution.
But in Israel, there's no constitution, right?
Correct. That's right. So what's happened is, is there's never been a constitution agreed to. The basic laws, by the orders of the Supreme Court of Israel, the basic laws are treated as a quasi-constitution. In other words, as the way that the country will be run, and that laws that contradict basic laws can be struck down by the courts. So, but this was an invention by the Israeli Supreme Court. So you've got a quasi-constitution, but the biggest problem with this system is that it can be changed by majority rule. And so unlike other countries where there are constitutions that usually, you know, you can change them, you can always amend constitutions in any country, but usually it takes like what's called a supermajority or whatever it is. But here, it's just a majority, and we just saw that this year.
But what did they use to base their judgment? What they use? It's like...
Who to use what?
The judges. What they use to base their judgment.
So what they do is you have the basic laws.
That's it.
And they look at other laws that pass and they say, does it conflict with the principles of the basic law? And then if there's a conflict, they'll strike it down. It's known as the principle of judicial review. That's the idea behind it. So anyway, so this is how the country is structured.
Different,
Can you finish your thought that you were just about to say when she asked that question? You said that this is what just is happening. Like,
oh yeah. So this is what right. So this is what this is basically what's happened in the last year or so, where the majority, you know, basically a kind of an extremist government has come in here and decided by a majority rule to change the meanings of the basic laws by majority rule, which caused this huge upheaval in society, you know, caused strikes and protests and everything else, blah, blah, blah. Because, again, the system is faulty. It needs to be changed. You know, there needs to be really, there needs to be a reformation that makes, really, ideally, that there would be a constitution. But if you can't even get that far, at least to make the basic laws harder to change, because you should not be able to just change them at a whim. Whoever's in power changes whatever they want to do. I mean, you can change the bit. A government could come in and say, we don't want to have a democracy anymore. Bam. You know, that's it. And then they have a majority, they vote it out, that's the end. Or they can say, let's say, you know, there's no two-state solution. Instead, all the Arabs are given the right to vote in the country. They're given equal citizenship. Now they have a majority in the country. They come in and they come into a basic law and they strike down the Jewish nature of the state. They just say, oh, well, you know, we have the majority. We get rid of the Jewish nature of the state. Bam, that's it. And that's what happens. That's what can happen. So it's a big, big problem. All right, what time is it? 7:59. Okay, because I wanted to cover this last thing. Now this affects us. It's Messianic Jews. The law of return. I mean, it affects all Jews, but it's had an effect on us. So the original law of return was basically passed by the Knesset. It said every Jew has the right to come to this country as an ole, as an immigrant. Okay, and so that was the law. And back then, you know, no one wanted to be Jews unless you were Jewish, right? No one wanted to be in Israel unless you were a Jew, because like, who would want to come to this backward country and everything? And especially Jews were all over the world. So and that's the law of return. That's what enabled Jews to come in from all these countries and stuff like that. Then, in the 1950s, you had this guy by the name of Shmuel Oswald Rufinson, who comes from Poland. He was a Jew that had converted to Catholicism and he had become a Catholic priest. And he became known as Brother Daniel. Now, Brother Daniel, interestingly, had been a Jewish hero in World War II. He had saved hundreds of Jews because he had slipped into an office, a German office, because he knew German. And he was a German translator for the Germans and saved hundreds of Polish Jews and stuff during this time. Was able to secret them out and give them papers and do all this other kinds of stuff. Anyway, in the midst of all this, he converts to Catholicism and becomes a monk and later a priest. Now he comes to Israel and applies for Aliyah, applies for immigration. Every Jew has the right to come to this country as an ole. Brother Daniel was born as a Jew, Jewish side on both sides. Case went to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court struggles with this case because according to Jewish halakha, you cannot lose your Jewishness. In other words, according to Orthodox halakha, there's no way. Even if you become a Christian or anything, you can become an apostate, but you still are considered Jewish. And so the Supreme Court looks at this case and they just said, you know, look, it doesn't make any sense to allow this guy to come as a Jew. He's not a Jew. You know, he's given up his Jewishness. Even though we accept that according to Halakha, he is a Jew. You know, they acknowledged it. But for the purposes of a modern country, it made no sense to them. So they denied him citizenship, and it sets the precedent for Jewish Christians, basically. And now, interestingly, what ends up happening is, but they give him residency, and later he naturalized, became an Israeli citizen. He lived here anyway. So anyway, he got it, but he set the precedent. But the court said, look, the law is not clear, and it needs to be changed. And so... because they recognized that Brother Daniel had a claim here. So the law was changed in 1970 to its present state, which basically is that anybody that has at least one Jewish grandparent is entitled to come into the country as an immigrant, as an immediate citizen, unless they've converted to another religion. And so now they got Brother Daniel, right? So they're dealing with Brother Daniel. So that's the issue, converting to another religion. Of course, as Messianic Jews, we would say we haven't converted to another religion at all and stuff. So you've got the Beresford case in 1989. South African Jews, Messianic Jews, who seek to come to this country, lived as Jews. Brother Daniel did not live as a Jew. He's a Catholic priest. But the Beresfords, who I know personally, they lived as Jews in South Africa, as Messianic Jews, came to here. They were basically informed upon by one of their children. Case went to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court said Messianic Jews are converted to another religion. And so that set the precedent, blocking any Messianic Jew from coming to this country. And so that's it. So that's basically what's happened. There's been other court cases since then that kind of modified it back and forth, but this is still the predominant case. This is the predominant law.
And this was with Aaron Barak, right?
This was what?
With Aaron Barak.
Aaron Barak, yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think that's right. Yeah, 89, yes. 89, yes, it was. Yeah. So this is it. So again, the law of return, which has, you know, offered an opportunity for Jews to come in from all over the world, it's a great thing, but for Messianic Jews, it has a big question, and so we're still trying to fight this to this very day. And with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the story, Lord God, of your people, the miraculous story of their restoration and everything. But Lord, we know there's still a lot to be done in this country, Lord God. And Father, we ask that you would enable us, help us, Lord, to be those kinds of people, Lord, that will help to make a difference in this country, to proclaim Yeshua, Lord God, and also to pave the way for those who call on your name to be able to freely come to this country, oh God. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right, very good.